This week, in one way or another, all of us are pursuing this great purpose of God. Our God is a great God. When he determines to do something, he's going to do it. And he has in his heart the absolute glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ. As all the world, things even in the heavenlies, the angels, as well as those things on earth, come under his domain, his headship, his rule, and his life. This is a great and marvelous purpose. Its dimensions are so vast. It'd be impossible for any three brothers in a few sessions to try to cover these things. But so we've tried to share things in such a way that it would invite us to pursue, to go in deeper, and to understand this tremendous mystery of God's purpose. Tonight I'd like to begin again in Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn with me. And then we're going to read some fragments from different sections of the New Testament to try to get a perspective tonight as co-workers serving the purpose of God in our generation. I call tonight's message, Overcomers on Resurrection Ground at the Edge of Time. That's where we're going to be. That's where we can serve his purpose. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth, even in him. And then if you would, just turn back to some various verses from Matthew chapter 24. We want to get to the edge of time. These verses help us. Matthew 24, verses 6 through 8, first. You will be hearing of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not frightened, for those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. Nation will rise up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and in various places there will be famines and earthquakes. There was one today in California. But all these things are merely the beginnings of the birth pangs. And later on, after some parables that we're all familiar with, about those walking up a hill and those in laying in bed, etc., Jesus concludes in verse 43, But be sure of this, that if the head of the household had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would have not allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Then some verses from 1 John. We'll begin in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Chapter 5, verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And then down in verse 19, we know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And then finally, a few verses from the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Revelation chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. And then two verses in chapter 22, at the end of Revelation. Verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Let's just have a little word of prayer. We do praise and thank you, Lord, that even our little children gain some sense of the greatness of Christ. And that in their little hearts, some of them, like David, truly want to serve your purpose. Listen to you. Follow you. Forgive as you have forgiven. We're thankful for that worship that's gone before. And now with our hearts full of grace and gratitude, we come to you, Lord, and ask that you help us in this last evening ministry. As you're summing up all things in Christ, that you somehow would sum up our lives in our desire to serve the purpose of God in this generation. Lord, we don't know how long we have until this age ends, but we want to be found faithful whenever that time comes. So encourage us by your precious word. By the indwelling Holy Spirit, we commit this time into your hands in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're considering the highest calling of a Christian, higher than being a preacher or a teacher, serving the purpose of God in our generation. In one sense, there is no specific calling. Okay, what does that mean I have to do? But actually, it's in your doing, in your various doings, with a heart toward the Lord, that you serve the purpose of God in this generation. Grace has been our theme. We've been saved by grace. We've been drawn into the riches of His grace. We've been bathed in His love. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been taking freely of His lavished grace given to us in the hors d'oeuvres of the kingdom here in His grace room as we have stood. This is very personal. Each one of us has been saved by a God who loves us personally very much. He's laid hold of us. And hopefully, in serving His purpose, we'll lay hold of Him. The day comes, as we've talked about it, where faith eyes see something more about Jesus than we ever saw before. We see the glory of Christ, the living Christ. And every time that happened, we know in the scriptures, men fell down before such a vision of glory. In our hearts, we see this Christ of glory. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory, as we see that Christ within. As Christ is revealed within us, it gives us that ministry as it works its way out, that life of Christ within our lives. And we see Him in His kingdom, upon His throne, with great power, and we're captured by His beauty, by His glorious beauty. Even as Isaiah saw the Lord and fell down. Even as John saw the Lord and fell down. Even as Paul saw the Lord and fell down. Captured by His glory. This is a great revelation, and it thrills us. Because if you think about it, this Savior that we have come to know is at the very center of God's largest cosmic plan. We could want no better person at the center of everything. Aren't you glad he's the King of Kings? Glad he's going to rule everything? Things sound really upbeat when we realize that Jesus has been placed in the center of all of God's plans. And it's the Jesus we know. So we can bet that this is going to be a marvelous time in the fullness of times when all these things happen. It thrills us. And yet, the initial revelation of who Jesus is, even of his glory, although it captures us, it doesn't become a vision. A revelation becomes a vision when we see how we fit in to that vision. So it's one thing to see the glory of Christ, but when we have a vision of Christ, it apprehends and captures us. Somehow we've seen ourselves in that eternal purpose. Sometimes we can talk about this eternal purpose in a doctrinal way as a very, very heavy thought and yet not feel at all connected to it. But when truly one sees a vision of God's eternal purpose, we immediately sense a calling. Out of such a revelation of his glory comes a calling. If you've seen the Christ of glory, you have heard the calling. As Paul put it in his first chapter of Ephesians, now that you've seen that Christ is the center of God's whole eternal plan, I want you by the eyes of your heart to see what is the hope of his calling in you. How does that calling work out in you? Ah, the hope of his calling. Well, what does that mean that you might see the hope of his calling? So, you know, so for the first 10 years of my Christian life, before I ever came to the conference, I always read that you might know what is the hope of your calling, because I am a self-centered person. I want to know the hope of my calling. And it took me stumbling over the word his that made me realize it's not talking about seeing my calling, it's about seeing his calling. But it's about seeing my calling in his calling. Now do you get it? It's a little trickier than I first thought. As a matter of fact, to understand our calling, we have to look away from our calling and see his great calling. Now, what is the hope of his great calling? Well, he's going to be a bridegroom. He's going to be King of Kings. He's going to be Lord of Lords. He's going to be everything. Wow, yeah, this is pretty hopeful. What a calling. What a vastness. Now, where do you see yourself in that calling? Ah, so you see. When we see a vision of him, So when Isaiah saw a vision of God, he fell down and says, oh, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. But 5 minutes later, like a dunce, he says, here am I, send me. He felt the call. You see, grace is such an atmosphere of acceptance that we go in and say, yes, here am I, send me. Right? Paul on the road to Damascus, that Shekinah glory that he saw there on the road should have annihilated him because it was so full of glory. He fell on the ground and he was completely undone in his ministry as a Pharisee and a persecutor. But 5 minutes later he says, Lord, what would you have me to do? Such suckers. You know, when you really see the Lord by revelation, don't ask him what you should do. But you can't help it. Now, I don't know if I agree with Calvinists. Do you? About 90% I do, but here's one thing that's an interesting thing that they say. God's grace is irresistible. Do you think it's irresistible? I wish it were. Then everybody gets saved, if I understand what that means. But I would have to say, it's awfully hard to experience God's grace and then hear his loving call and not say, here am I, send me. Speak, Lord, your servant hears, whatever the case may be. Have you been drawn by his grace? And has he captured you by his glory? Well, we talked about that, didn't we? And then I got you in a lot of trouble last night. Because I said, now, one of the things that we then learned is that he starts to pull us in his inexorable power from grace to glory. And that we would imagine that would be a wonderful path. I'm going from glory to glory, he's saving me. Glory to glory to glory. Down through the hallway of tribulation, he said. Oh, wait a minute. Where did that come in the song? From the grace room to the glory room to the hallway of tribulation. Or as I said, the young people, I say, you're going through the car wash. He's locked your car up. Just put it in neutral because you're going through. You can't stop his sanctifying process. You know, the Holy Spirit is, sometimes he's even called by certain theologians feminine. Because the Holy Spirit is such a nag. Yeah. You can tell some theologians are a little bit, I don't want to get into this whole thing. But anyway, let me put it this way. The Holy Spirit's relentless. When he convicts you, he convicts you. You can't even sleep anymore till you deal with your sin. I mean, he won't let you alone. That's why it's so wonderful to see that thing. You know, you speak the gospel to one of your friends. They say, well, I don't believe that. Well, I don't believe the Bible. I don't believe Jesus saved me. You say, well, he did. And he died on the tree to save you from your sins. The guy goes home and says, I don't believe it. And then all night long, the Holy Spirit says, oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. If there's anybody who does things precept upon precept, it's the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit got a notation. It says, note from heaven. Dana's been saved by grace. Take him to glory. Do whatever you need to do to get him there. The Holy Spirit took that seriously. And he might have to put me through the double car wash. You know, you pay that extra $10 and they de-rust the bottom of the car and the whole thing. I needed the whole works for sure, and I'm still halfway through. But there you are. We're on the way to glory. Praise God. Now, we talked about all that last year. You see, it's a spiritual principle. The Holy Spirit fell upon the Lord Jesus and then drove him into the wilderness to be tempted. There's a principle in that. He gives us, by the grace of God, the Holy Spirit that holds us and comforts us and then sends us through those things that deal with our sins and deal with our flesh and deal with who we are and transforms us into the likeness of Christ. And the Holy Spirit is relentless in this character development. And this character development is to fit us as servants of the purpose of God in our generation. Now, before we move on to the next part of this, obviously you eventually should come out of the hallway and serve God's purpose. Now, this is one of the things that I wanted to say before we moved on, and I ran out of time last night, is this. One of the most precious things that you discover while you're in a hallway of tribulation, problems, dealings, everything, is how precious the Lord is himself. He meets you there in the hallway. Can you believe it? You'd think he'd say, as soon as you come out on the other side of the tunnel, then I'll start talking to you again. You know, so I live in New York City. And I go to this wonderful fellowship out in Queens. Now, one of the things it means is that I have to go underneath the East River 6 times a week. I think it's $10 a pop now, so $60 a week, to go under the East River in the Midtown Tunnel. Now, the Midtown Tunnel, I reckon, is maybe 2 miles long. When you're going through there at 35 miles an hour, it seems like it just takes a minute to get through. But boy, when there's a traffic jam, you start to notice the leaking water coming down the the walls. And you imagine you hear creaking sounds and all kinds of wild things. And it can be a long trip when a truck runs out of gas in front of you, whatever the case may be. And it's then that you realize that actually, the first half of your trip is downhill. Now, the reason you realize it is you don't put on the gas. You just take your foot off the brake, and you're going like 4 miles an hour, which is really fast for the Midtown Tunnel. But you're going downhill. But strangely, you get a mile in, and you're going uphill. Now, you don't realize that when you just go, whew. But when you're going slowly, you realize how many times you got to take your foot off the brake, put the accelerator on, put the brake back on, but yell at the guy, hey, move it, will you? And it just, that's the way it goes. Now, the reason I brought that up is because here's what I want to say. It's as we go through the tunnel that we experience what sometimes people say is the cross, the work of the cross in our lives. Indeed, this is true. But can I be honest with you? It isn't that you go through the work of the cross as if it's some kind of impersonal big stick called the cross and you get whonked with it all the time. No, 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 1,000 times, no, boom, boom. Actually, as you're going the downslope in the Midtown Tunnel, you meet Christ crucified. You don't meet a principle, you meet a person. Christ crucified. And he instructs you and vetoes those things which aren't to be made through the tunnel. You have to lay down things, be stripped of things, but it's a personal Christ crucified who deals with you. That's why Paul, he didn't say, well, those Corinthians are so fleshy, all I can do is preach the cross. What did he say? No, I can only preach Christ crucified. Because you meet Christ in the cross as he's dealing with you on the downslope. Now, isn't it wonderful that there's an upslope where you meet the power of his resurrection? I am the resurrection and the life. You know, there's nothing that he forces us to drop and let go of, things of our own self that aren't valuable. There's nothing that is laid down, but that it doesn't cause his life to fill that place. And you find as you begin to come out of the tunnel that the Lord has made at least this transformation in us. We realize our life is from now on to be his life lived in me. We meet Christ, the resurrection and the life. Sometimes, and some people here have gone through some awfully deep tunnels and some long hallways and some real tribulations. But if I understand that you're on that track of his eternal purpose, through it all, you've met the Lord. Christ crucified. Christ, the resurrection and the life. So it means to some degree, Paul meant much more to this than what he's saying here, but at least Paul says this, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that's that upward side, and the fellowship of his sufferings. You see, the Lord meets us there and he teaches us there. If you've been through a hallway of tribulation with the Lord, he's more precious to you than before you went in. He's something, it's amazing that a Lord so big and who has such a vast plan has time to walk down into a hallway where you're going through in the darkness, just holding onto the wall and taking a step, but you're not sure why you're here. Your plans aren't working out. Things didn't happen around us. Tragedy has befallen us. Frustration has been our plan. All of our plans and will hasn't worked out. Even some people who've been through a Job-like experience that is inexplicable, still through it all, where did Job meet in the end? El Shaddai. That's what Job called Paul, called God throughout his book. El Shaddai. His full provision. And he met him, saw him with the seeing of the eye as he went through the hallway of tribulation. So I want us to understand that. When we go through these things, the Lord doesn't leave us to ourselves and leave us bereft. No, that's when he visits us, because he knows in our weakness we can find his strength and his life. Another thing we learned, just mentioned last night, is that through this whole experience, we come to two kinds of knowings. There's that knowing by revelation in our spirit of something true about the Lord. And then there's the real knowledge through experience, walking with the Lord through a situation. The Lord shows us a revelation of his lordship, but then he teaches us until we understand his lordship as he deals with our life. And he says, no, that's got to go. Yes, that's right. No, that's wrong. We learn how to follow the Lord with our neck in his yoke. So there's a revelation experience, but Paul's praying for more than that, that you might have a real knowledge of Jesus Christ, your Lord. There's nothing that substitutes for that. And the third thing that we mentioned last night along this line of the hallway was this, As we go through this mystery of his eternal purpose, and we go through these things, it explains so much in our life that was an inexplicable quandary that we were confused about. Why has this happened? Why? And then we see the purpose of God like Job, and we understand. We understand. The Lord has reasons why he brings us through all of these things. Now, some people go through things that are so deep, they'll only learn, I suppose, in glory, why certain things happen. But meanwhile, even when you don't have an answer, you got the Lord with you, and that's your answer. So we all have much to learn, and we're deepened in this experience, and all the time we're transformed from glory to glory through the whole thing. But now we come out, let's put it this way. Now we come out into the sunlight on the other side of the tunnel, and here we are to serve the purpose of God in our generation. And he's been building and working in our character to some degree. He's been bringing to death our self-life. He's been filling us with the Holy Spirit. He's been teaching us the Word of God. He's been aligning our character into the likeness of Christ. And so we can begin to serve the purpose of God. Now, at this point, we want to talk about this service and just a few of its features. And I want to start out by saying this. Serving the purpose of God can only be done by overcomers standing on resurrection ground. What is the environment for our serving the purpose of God? Overcomers standing on resurrection ground and serving under the Spirit's unction as to the nearness of his coming. Those three things I'm going to talk about just as we kind of end our thinking in these matters. Do you hear what I'm saying? How are we going to serve the purpose of God in our generation if we're not overcoming? If by his grace we haven't found the blood of Jesus as our protection and provision and forgiveness. If the word of our testimony hasn't been established that what we say is true, Jesus is Lord of my life. And if we're not willing to go through situations that it may be even threaten our life, at least our self-life, and at least our status, and at least our friendships, and perhaps even our job. If we're not at that place, now what? Do we think somehow we're going to be able to serve God's purpose anyway? We're not ready. Not only that, we might serve in ways that are compromised because trying to avoid denying ourselves, taking up the cross, etc. We can get ourselves in a real mess that way. So here we are, and you want to serve God's purpose? All right, overcome. Jesus says, come sit in my throne and overcome with me, even as I overcame and sat down at the Father's throne. And guess who Jesus said that to? The Laodicean overcomers. Now that's a pretty bleak bunch. Boy, what they had to overcome, to be alive to the Lord, to be able to repent and follow and hear what the Lord's saying in that dead church, in that dead rich church. Man, they were swimming upstream. And the Lord said, come sit in my throne because you're overcoming. And you're overcoming because you're on resurrection ground. You're not serving out of your own human power and strength and life and soul abilities, but you're standing on resurrection ground. That should be the position of the church whenever we gather together on resurrection ground. That should be the position of our daily life. But it's something, indeed, we have to fight for to get there. And then, you know, we always talk. But then about the soon coming of the Lord. But if that isn't a motivational factor, a timing factor in our lives, we might find ourselves out of sync with serving the Lord's purposes. We had our dear brother Lucio, he shared twice. He's an exegete, you know. He exegeted the Word of God very clearly, very wonderfully. Then we had our brother Stephen get up. And he's like an elderly prophet. And here's what he's saying. The Lord is coming soon. Are you ready? Let me put it this way. The Lord is coming soon. Are you ready? Can I sum up? The Lord is coming soon. Are you ready? Now, maybe you think that's too much prophecy for one conference, but it might do for us to understand what he's saying. Evidently, he feels some kind of ticking going on in the background. There's an urgency that he senses, and I don't think it just has to do with his age. It isn't just that all of us, when we got old, we say, oh, I think the Lord's coming soon. I'm 75, you know, I still feel pretty young, but well, listen. Yeah, I know, young people are laughing at that one. Now, listen. It doesn't have to do with your age or the weakness of your mind or a slight dementia setting in. It has to do with the spiritual reality that you've discovered. When the word of God, where Jesus says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Behold, I'm coming quickly in Revelation. One day the Holy Spirit opens that up. You say, that's the Lord speaking. He's coming quickly. And then it puts a little fire under our feet, you know, to be faithful to the Lord, to be found faithful as a servant of his. So now here we go. Now we're overcoming on resurrection ground with a sense of his soon coming again. And with that, we begin to serve his high purposes. Whoa, what high purposes he has. It says he's going to sum up all things in the Christ. Things in heaven, things on earth. That means angels are going to be dealt with here and brought under his kingship, his throne. It means that all that is on earth, and even this groaning creation, is going to be straightened out under his power and resurrection authority. As he puts it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he's going to reconcile all things in earth and in heaven to himself through the blood of the cross. Whoa, that's high stuff. When we hear Jesus speak in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke especially, we see that he defines the environment that he found as he came and began to preach. You'll remember he preached a shocking message. He said this, the time is full. The kingdom is here. Repent and believe. Now, some people were shaken awake, and some people went, oh. Isn't that interesting? And so he shares, as he shares his stories and as he speaks about his coming and everything, we see that there's three environmental conditions, only one of which can really serve the purpose of God. The first environmental condition is the things that are going on in the world. And what's going on in the world? Same old, going around. He compares it to the days of Noah when everybody was eating and drinking and getting married. He compares it to the days of Lot and Sodom. You remember what he said about that? Everybody was buying and selling and planting and building. It must be the Trump presidency time. Buying, selling, planting, building. What's the environment of the world? Wars, rumors, famines, floods, nations against nations. But this world just turns around and is always doing the same old stuff, and it will be doing that stuff when the end comes. Right? When the door closes on the ark, they were having a party. And then it was too late. And Jesus warns the world, you can never serve my purpose because you have no heart for the kingdom. You have no care for your life. And not only that, it says in 2 Peter that there are mockers. And these mockers say, hey, where's this so-called coming of the kingdom? Because everything remains as it always was. That's it. We're in an eternal ohm circle. It'll go round and around. We're going nowhere. We're going everywhere. As the preacher says in Ecclesiastes, everything's vanity of vanities. It's running around doing everything, going nowhere. Well, that's the first environment. If you're given to that environment, are you going to be able to serve the purpose of God and his generation? The ultimate judgment, you remember, the last. So God said through the prophets, Babylon, I'm using you to discipline my children of Judea. You take them into captivity. And then the prophets say, Babylon, because you're proud, I'm going to have the Medes come and destroy you because of your pride. Because pride goes before the fall. And sure enough, the last Babylonian king, Belteshazzar, had that big feast, and he used some goblets from the temple. And while they're in there singing and dancing and doing stuff, you know, remember the handwriting came on the wall, they brought in Daniel. Daniel says, kabadi kabudi, that's the end. Bada bing, bada boom. And that night, Belteshazzar was killed and his kingdom went. That's what's going to happen to the world. There's going to come a sudden judgment. Catch them all by surprise. None of them have any sense of eternity in their hearts. They're just living in that casual environment. But then there was a second environment. It was called what I'm going to call the religious environment. It was the kingdom of Israel. It's churchianity today. Again, it's a business as usual, but hopped up several steps because it's religious. But even more confusing. Because Jesus said to these people, there's going to be false prophets and all kinds of looking for signs, waiting for an earthly kingdom. Meanwhile, they'll be carrying on with meetings, having their several feasts a year, their holy days, looking at their beautiful buildings, giving lip service and all kinds of wonderful things. They are waiting on God. They're waiting for God to bring a Messiah to take over, destroy Rome and take over an earthly kingdom. But despite their religiousness, and as I say, this is churchianity today, there is no denying of self. There is no taking up of the cross. There's no hallway of tribulation. There's no persecution. And in fact, they've made a temporary truce with the world by compromise. Now, can you serve the purpose of God when you're like that? Then there's this third mystery within that kingdom of Israel, which Jesus shared in his parables, the mysteries of the kingdom of God. And what's that mystery? There's this small remnant people, a hidden remnant within that religious larger environment. But these people are faithful. They're nobodies, pretty much. Mary and Joseph and Zechariah, Elizabeth, some prophets, Anna, Simeon. They were priesting, they were mothering, they were fishermen. Some so old they were retired. You know, if you're retired, you're useless. Just a remnant of people, but they had a few strange characteristics. As it says in the scriptures and the gospels, they were waiting the consolation of Israel. They were waiting for the Messiah, a real Messiah, a spiritual Messiah, to come and set Israel back in a true kingdom course. They were watching. They were praying. They were fellowshipping as a small remnant together. They had purposely separated themselves from the world, even though they were mocked for being so religious and so righteous. And they were seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. This small little band we know we call the remnant. Now that environment, the Lord can use. He can work his purpose out of such a people. But the others, the fact of the matter is, all three groups are on the brink of kingdom come. They're on the brink of a change of epoch. They're on the brink of those things being summed up, which are going to be summed up. But who can serve the purpose of God in this generation? Well, it has to be some who have such a heart for the Lord that they repent. When they hear the kingdom is at hand, they repent. And they have faith eyes. When they hear of the Messiah, they believe. They deny themselves. They follow this Lord. And as Jesus says, they do violence to themselves in order to enter the kingdom. Now the Lord can use such to serve his purpose in this generation. Now we find this mystery In that very verse, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we translate it the summing up of all things in Christ. But this Greek word, more properly, well, it means heading up or heading up again. And when you see what that word means, it implies something. Here it is. God has an eternal purpose that he has desired from eternity, but now is in the process of regathering up again. Things have gone this way. God's eternal purpose is that things go this way. But there was a fall, wasn't there? An angelic fall that brought this planet into corruption and into groaning. And there was the fall of man. And instead of Adam and Eve being summed up in Christ, drawn in deeper and deeper, they find themselves rebelling and moving apart from him, acting independently. And so a whole race of Adam, as our brother Lucio shared, is standing against this gathering up. In order to serve the purpose of God in this generation, there needs to be found some people who are willing to come under the headship of Christ of their own doing by the grace of God, and then gathering up those who are out and bringing them in. And when it comes to the enemy, what's our job? To make the enemy a footstool for the Lord. Our brother Stephen says that this is a great deal. God, he doesn't deal with the devil himself. He sends us after him. And we make a nice footstool. You know, it's like snakeskin. You have a nice snakeskin footstool. And we made it out of the devil. And we give it to the Lord. Well, then we want to serve the purpose of God in our generation. Now, there you go. Make a snake footstool. But more wonderfully, bring people who are alienated and far from God into the kingdom. Gather them up, sum them up, help them be regathered again. As a standing against those things which were lost. Now, but here's my point. When we hear that the purpose of God is to sum all things up in Christ, and then we read at the end of chapter 1 that Christ has been made head over the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. In other words, here's Christ, everything being summed up in him. And here's the church, the first group of those who were out here who were gathered up before this Christ. When you hear that that's God's purpose, how does it affect you when you see the church as it presently is? Is it sobering to you? Do you see the lost ground? You see the church as it is today? What is the environment of this church anyway? Is it being gathered up? Where is it at? I think the church in Laodicea was so worldly and so blind that it thought everything was okay. That's of all things most to be pitied. Or perhaps the church, we feel like Israel. They say, okay, well, there's compromise. I know some of our kings aren't so good, but anyway, we got to have a king. You know how it is. And so we see that the church is messed up. But we have no real burden about it. We say, you know, there's nothing perfect anyway. If you start a church that's perfect, you invite me, it's suddenly imperfect. So what are you going to do? All we got's imperfect things. All we got's compromise. All we got is people doing things man's way instead of God's way. So what can we do? We just got to be the kingdom of Israel. Just get along best we can. Is that our feeling? Or have you ever seen what God's purpose is for the church? And when you saw what he means for the church, it just broke your heart. Has the church ever broken your heart? When you look around, I don't even know what's going on these days. Things are so crazy. There's a show called The Bachelorette. So there's three people who laughed. That's probably because you watched the show. I don't. But I read in a Christian magazine just last week that the bachelorette, whoever she is, what she eliminates bachelors. Is that the idea? There's a gaggle of bachelors that come, they want to, whatever. And she got rid of one of the bachelors. And it was during, and it was, I guess it was on TV, because she asked him the question, well, what would you like to see of a wife? And he said, I'd like my wife, when I marry her, to be a virgin. And the bachelorette, whoever it is, said, you're rejected. Said, I'm saved by the grace of God. And I have sex with whoever I want. And God forgives me because he loves me. I'm saved by grace. I can do whatever I want. You're out. Now, it's all grace. Remember I talked about that last night? Go on, do whatever you want. Young people sleep with each other. Go on, it's all grace. But you know what? You're affecting your life. Consequences come out of the whole thing. It's not right. It's not right before God. It's not pleasing to him. And that's the truth of the Word of God. But when we don't stand on the truth and we make all these kind of compromises, it breaks my heart, that's all. It breaks my heart that so many Christian young people who just don't even hardly hear the truth. Would to God that they did. But more importantly, the Lord looks for people who, when they see the church in its present condition, they don't go complain about the church and how bad it is and all those other churches out there. What they do is like Nehemiah, they fall down and repent and say, Lord, forgive me. Because I'm part of a church. I'm part of this which has gone loco. And it's my sin. It's our sins. We haven't challenged, we haven't corrected, and we haven't held up a standard of holiness, and we've come to this kind of place. What kind of bride, Lord, can you have out of this? What kind of glory can you get out of such people? I can't imagine how the... You know, we read these seven letters to the churches in Revelation. It's old stuff. We've read it so much. Can you imagine the first time the guy read the letter and they hadn't heard it? And he says, now listen, you've left your first love. I want you to go and remember how far you have fallen. And they began to think of it. And repent. And do the first works. And you know, I believe the Ephesian church probably repented. Because they remembered the way they used to be. And they see the way they are now. You can just close your eyes or stick your head in the sand. Or you can see it and say, God, have mercy upon us. But anyway, strangely to say, those who repent, those who see and see God's purpose and see that it's not being fulfilled in our midst, they become a testimony of overcomers who are willing to repent and remember from where they have fallen and do the first works and all the other things that these overcomers are asked to do in the book of Revelation. This is not baby games. This is swimming against the tide. Overcomers. And it's why. It's because we see God's heart is broken, that his son's bride is in such a condition. These are the kinds of people that the Lord can use to serve the purpose of God's generation. We realize, what I'm trying to say is, that there's a spiritual warfare, and we can overcome by the life of Christ and have a glorious church. But there's spiritual warfare involved. I don't really know if that many Christians really believe there's a war going on. The enemy does things pretty sneaky sometimes. Before we know it, he's undone us. But there's a war going on right now. Now, I'd like you to turn to Psalm 2, because let's use David as an example once again of somebody serving the purpose of God in his generation. And let's just see what he says in Psalm 2, because I want us to see how clearly he understands that he's in a spiritual battle. We won't read the whole Psalm. I think you know it very well. This is David's psalm. Now, this is David writing this. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Now here is David, he's a king in Israel. And he has conflicts. You know, the Edomites come and attack him, and this group over here, this country, and the Philistines come and attack. And he's got to fight them. It's a warfare going on. But he realizes that it's more than just that kind of human warfare that has to do with kingdoms against kingdoms. This is the Lord's kingdom. And because of that, these nations are conspiring together. They're angry. They're losing their peace. They're devising all kinds of plans that don't work. They've gathered together. They're taking counsel, saying, how can we bring down this kingdom? Because the one thing we can't stand is this kingdom. They're not going after Egypt. They're not going after Babylon. They're not going after Assyria. Those are big kingdoms. They're going after this little dinky kingdom. Because they don't even realize it, I think. But Jehovah's behind the kingdom. And they hate Jehovah. And they hate Jehovah's anointed. Mashiach is the name here. His anointed. And so the world is unreasonably attacking David and his kingdom. But because David has been through the mill and has begun to see things from a heavenly perspective, he realizes that, hey, this warfare that's going on here is spiritual warfare. It just isn't political warfare. Now, this is a basic principle behind so much of what we encounter. We have fights and skirmishes all the time. Businesses with businesses and jobs with jobs and your boss with another one and all these kinds of things. And you know, especially Christians, it seems like sometimes Christians get an especially tough time. But we think, I don't know, it's just the way it is. Oh, no, it isn't. It's because someone's set himself against you because you're the Lord. You know, Jesus said to his disciples just before he left for Calvary, he says, just remember this, they hate you because they hate me. And you're going to get some rough treatment. Don't think you get a square deal. But by the way, is life fair? Whoever made up that thing, life is fair. Oh, no, it's not. And if you're a Christian, you get the double dose of innuendos, conspiring against you. You know what? I just don't like her. She reads her Bible for lunch. I mean, you know, how can you fight that? But you're in a spiritual warfare. And your fellowship is in a spiritual warfare. And it's in a warfare that you might be dispersed by the enemy who's conspiring against you. And we have to learn how to do spiritual warfare in order to stand as a testimony for the Lord and serve his purpose. He is looking for groups of his people who will stand in the unity of the Spirit under the real headship of the Lord Jesus and worship and witness and fellowship and study the Bible and pray. That's it. Such a simple thing. He's not looking for big buildings or big financial whatever budget. No, 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 no. So simple. Boy, the enemy hates. The simpler you are, the more the enemy hates it. The more complicated you get. The enemy lets you alone because the complications get complicated. But if you remain simple, oh boy. So David knew not only that there was spiritual warfare, but he knew that the heavens were invested in this battle on the earth. He who sits in the heavens laughs. God's looking down on these guys conspiring against his people. He laughs. He holds them in derision. And he just waits for them to try a plan, and then he short-circuits the plan. Because this is my anointed, this is my throne, this is my hill. And so there's a spiritual battle, and David saw that the Lord was the victory of this whole kind of thing. But you see, Christians sound surprised sometimes when they experience trouble like that. You remember how Peter said in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, that which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange things were happening to you." There's nothing strange about it. If you want to just exist peacefully, then go hide somewhere, and you still won't be peaceful. The only way into peace is the shalom of the Messiah, as you stand in Christ and see the victory. How about those dear Hebrew Christians, as the Rome was coming to destroy the city and remove this whole old covenant, the buildings and the sacrifices and the whole things. And what did the Lord tell those people? "Trust me. Trust me fully. I am all you need. Trust my blood. Rest in the full assurance that I am your apostle and high priest, and I'll lead you. Keep meeting together. Show brotherly love. Show hospitality. Keep your marriages holy and undefiled. That's all I'm asking. Stand still. Be my people. And the enemy will be defeated." If we're going to see the spiritual battle, I just want us to see that there's a heavenly dimension there. Because every time we go through this kind of battle, actually we're touching on Revelation chapter 12, right? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. The word of the testimony. Every time something comes up, it actually has to do with something much higher. Whenever we touch the spiritual battle, we're touching Ephesians 6. Because what does Ephesians 6 say? Our battle is in the heavenlies. So if we take it as a battle, you know what? If we can just get rid of Joe, Myrtle, and Charlie, we'll be okay. If we're going to fight at the level of earth, we're not going to get anywhere. No, there's spiritual principles and forces in the heavenlies that are standing against us. We've got to understand what that battle, the basis of it is. And I'm just going to talk about the way we overcome in the battle. John, the apostle of the overcomer, the apostle for recovery, he says there's three ways that if you will stand in these things, you will overcome. So I'm not going to talk about all the, you know, the armor. Here's the three things. One, the first weapon of the Lord that he gives to us who want to serve the purpose of God in our generation is this: his life overcomes the world. Zoe overcomes suke. Zoe, eternal Zoe, overcomes the world. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? We don't. Our victory is because we're standing on resurrection ground in the life of the Lord Jesus. So John would say, strangely, you want to fight and win your victory? Then abide in the Lord's life and stand still. Remember how Paul says three times about the spiritual battle in Ephesians 6. Stand still, or actually stand firm, stand firm, stand firm. You stand in that life, everything collapses around you. That's the first winning tool. The second winning, overcoming provision that we've been given is called by John in 1 John chapter 2, the anointing within, which we'll call the Holy Spirit. By this you know the Spirit of God. Because you see, here's the problem. Because we are soulish people, we don't realize that this battle is primarily spiritual. It's the enemy trying to defile our spirit. If he can get to your spirit, your soul and body are nothing. So he's fighting you on a spiritual ground. And if you don't understand the spiritual ground, he's going to deceive you in some way. But if you live by that anointing, you overcome. Because listen to the context here now. This is 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, where he's talking about the spirit of truth, spirit of error. "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it's coming, and now it's already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them." What is that, overcome them? He's talking about those spirits that want to bring error into your life, that want to come in and defile the truth, but you've overcome because he lives in you. This is the you are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Now here he's talking about the abiding Holy Spirit. What's our second basis for victory? We abide. The Holy Spirit abides in us. He's our anointing. He helps us when error comes slipping in. There's a lot of assemblies and error slips in. And we may be awake in soul and body, but our spirit is not sensitive. But we have an anointing. And by this anointing, we can understand when spirits of error attack, we overcome by the one who abides in us. This is life and death. Many assemblies end up going to the side because they lose their spirit. They become a soulish assembly. The third thing that is of overcoming and cannot be beaten is love. And Paul puts it this way in Romans 8:35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, or persecution, or famine, or naked, or peril, or sword? Verse 36, now as it is written, for thy sake we're killed all day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. So it's not like in the world you're going to have an easy time. We're going to be persecuted and knocked around, and these things are going to come to us. But he says in verse 37, nay, and all these things were more than conquerors through him that loved us. His love is our victory. The enemy can try to bring us into distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril of the sword, but he can't take away the love of God, and that's the victory. For you to be able to say, going through difficult times, Jesus loves me, this I know. You've just won a battle. Those three things. I just leave that for you to think about. He's life, he's light, he's love. If you have those three realities of God in you, you have overcoming life to fight against all these battles of the enemy. Well, now I just want to touch on the last environmental key that I mentioned earlier, and that is, if we're going to serve the purpose of God in this generation, we've got to know what time it is. Just pure and simple. I love this translation. I think it's the King James Version. When he talks about the great purpose, eternal purpose of God, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now this word oikonomos, which is used in the Greek here, it has a lot of meaning. My translation says the administration. I think Chinese translations say arrangements. It's a little hard to translate. But I like this particular translation, the dispensation of the fullness of times, because there is something in this word that has to do with timing. It means that God's eternal purpose is being worked out in dispensations, in timings. He does certain things at certain times. And it behooves us to be aware of what the Spirit is saying to us as to what time it is. Is it time to harvest? Is it time to plant? Is it time to repent? Is it time to rejoice? What time is it? And throughout the history of God's people, you see that there were different dispensations where God kept his people through law, through conscience, through in all of these kinds of ways. But you know what? In the New Testament time, what time are we in? Do you know what time we're in? Are we in the time of building the church? Or have we come to the time where the church needs to be recovered? Or is it a time when we all need to overcome by the life that's within us? What time is it? Because you see, if we don't know what time it is, then we'll always do things out of sync. We'll be trying to have a revival when God's trying to bring us to our knees. We have sometimes a terrible sense of timing. my proof of it is that every assembly I know that meets here, they have somebody who asks for a song always at the wrong time. Right? You're singing, you're just on that plane, and then they come over here, whoop! And there we go. So, but you know, that's just a little problem. But we're talking about timing. Seeing things in God's time. So when Jesus came and said, repent for the kingdom of God's at hand, wow. Well, those who heard knew, this is time to repent. It's not time to argue with them. What do you mean? What are you talking about? What is the kingdom of God? He said, repent, and you can sense it. This is the season of repentance. Jesus speaks so many parables in the Gospels, and so many of them have to do with timing, don't they? Ah, but you came too late. You did something, but it's not what God wanted. And you didn't get approved. Why didn't we prophesy in your name and do miracles and serve you? And the Lord says, no, I don't even know you because you haven't been on my schedule. You're just doing what you want in your time. Don't you understand? There's an awareness of God's timing. And of course, the primary one, of course, we've talked about timing. It comes up every year. And last year, our subject was about Issachar. And what did they know? The time. Actually, what did Issachar know? They knew my time is up. Issachar knew that it was time to bring the 12 tribes together who had remained separated to join together under David. They sensed this. This is the time. We've got to do it. And they talked to all the tribes, brought them together, and David became the king over all of Israel. Knowing God's time. What is he up to? What is it he's doing right now? So Jesus spoke many parables about this, but for 2,000 years, we hear Jesus' words, I am coming soon, watch and pray, you don't know the hour, I tell you again, watch, beware. And after 2,000 years, most of us are saying, nah, he's not really coming tomorrow. And you know, when we lose without a vision, the people cast off all restraint. There is something, well, I don't know how to put it, but you know, when we're doing something in sync with God's doing it, there's a power there. There's a rightness there. There's a fruitfulness there. There's an effect there. It's so important to be in sync. But if we're serving God without any awareness that he's coming soon, it's hard to keep things in sync. So when dear John was called upon to write his revelation, we read those verses in chapter 1. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So let it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I've got the beginning and the end in my hands, and you need to come to me if you want to serve the purpose of God in our generation. And so, with many other entreaties, he tells us he's coming soon. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And he testifies, surely I come quickly. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now, is that really a time-sensitive cry, or is that just a song that we like to sing? So the key that I'm trying to say is this. In our spiritual battle, in our serving God's purpose in our generation, it takes an awareness of what God is doing, what dispensation this is, and what his timing is. Wasn't it wonderful, those stories about David, how he went to the Lord when the Philistines came, and then he said, well, now should I attack them now? Right? And the Lord says, yes, attack them now. Then the second time, should I attack them now? And the Lord says, no, this time, wait till you hear their footsteps in the trees. Then it's time. Some of our spiritual warfare is well-intentioned, but it's off sync with what the Lord's doing. The Lord has a timing. Oh, blessed is the child who knows what time it is. That's the kingdom, being sensitive to the time. And the people who were around Jesus as he spoke about the time, most of them had no idea what he was talking about. And all those Jews in Israel, with all their talk of the kingdom, they had no idea of the spiritual kingdom he was talking about. They were just glued on earthly things. And so, brothers and sisters, I know you're here because you want to pursue God's eternal purpose. And because of that, he's taken you by faith And he's taking you through the hallway of tribulation to bring you into glory. And even as you're going through these various things, he's got purpose for you. He's got a calling, in his calling, for us to be part of. He wants us to be joined with him, in sync with his timing, in sync with his dispensation, that we might do the things that are profitable. The Lord wants us, right near the end, to be doing all things for the glory of God. May the Lord help us. Let's pray. Well, Lord, we always say it. We don't know if there'll be another conference. We don't know when you're coming back. But we want to be found time sensitive in our actions and wise in our struggle. Oh, we do pray, Lord, that you would teach us how to walk an overcoming life on resurrection ground. We've tried a lot of things in our own strength that didn't work so well. And sometimes we tried to serve God when we hadn't overcome in our own lives sin, the world, the flesh, the devil. And it didn't work out so well. So we thank you, Lord, for all you've taken us through. Thank you, Lord, for the troubles that we've had. Thank you, Lord, for the dealings. Oh, give us a heart to repent whenever we see that we're astray from your highest plan. Let others compromise and settle in whatever way they want. Lord, raise up a people who, without compromise, who want all that you want. We know there's nothing perfect upon this earth, but Lord, we want to move in that direction. If you'll help us, Lord, we'll be serving you when you come back. By your grace and mercy, we thank you that we can share these times together. In Jesus' precious name.